May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pure and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Heavenly Father, our rock and our salvation. Amen. You may be seated. Well, our sermons during this Lenten season on Sunday mornings have been focusing on Old Testament covenants and the New Testament answers, or the New Testament covenants that are the equivalents. Today, I'm going to begin in Jeremiah 31, where the prophet speaks about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. He writes and says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." And then he begins to describe the new covenant. The first part is that this new covenant will not be like the old covenant, which was made in the book of Exodus in Mount Sinai. He points out that that covenant that God had made with the children of Israel is a covenant that they broke. When he said, "I will be your God and you will be my people," they were to be his people by following the Ten Commandments, and they failed to do it. In fact, they were very prompt in their failure. In 40 days, they went from saying they would follow God and do whatever God said to worshiping a golden calf. But God remained faithful to that covenant. He continued to be their God, and he said that he was faithful to the covenant like a husband. He was staying true to his people, even though they were not true to him. That's the old covenant. The new covenant, what does he say about it? He says, "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." It won't be on two tables of stone. It'll be in us. It'll be a very part of our lives. And he says, "I will be their God. They shall be my people." And now we start to see a very big difference. "They shall all know me." That word "all" is one of the biggest words that we have, even though it's only three letters long. Because "all" means all. My dad would say the whole kit and caboodle. It's everything. "They shall all know me." When they were out in the wilderness with that first covenant, did they all know God? Well, obviously not, because there were those that were making the golden calf and doing those things. This is speaking of something totally different. And then he adds to it, "I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." This is heaven. The new covenant, it's all about heaven, where everyone in heaven truly knows who God is because they put their faith in him. And he will be their God, our God. We will be his people. Our sin will be washed away. It will be gone, and he will remember it no more. And you know, that's the beautiful thing about God. That's one of the greatest aspects of his being all-powerful. He can do something we can't do. He can forget something and wipe it from his memory. We struggle with that, don't we? Number of times I've dealt with people who say, "Pastor, this person did this and this and this to me back at this time, and now this person wants to be my friend or wants to this or wants to that."
gosh, I just can't forget what they did. Right? That we're all in that boat. And yet, we're the ones who have messed up this world by not following God, by ignoring his commands, by ignoring his word, and yet God says, I'm willing to forgive you, and not just forgive, I'll forget it. I'll wipe it away. And that's heaven. There won't be any coming before the Lord saying, oh Lord, I'm so sorry that back when I was this age, I did this, or I did this, or I did. No. He's wiped it away. It's gone. You see, the old covenant was a covenant that included a promise. I will be your God, you will be my people, and as your God, I'm going to lead you to the promised land. You'll inherit that promised land. But they weren't faithful to the covenant, so they lost the promised land. The new covenant, I will be your God, you will be my people, and as your God, I will give you the kingdom of heaven. And that kingdom, you can't lose. Because I will make it so that you can't lose it. And you will be with me forever. That's the new covenant. Now, how does this work in our lives? What's the application? Well, now let's talk about the priesthood. Excuse me. In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, there was a high priest. The book of Hebrews, Hebrews 5, which we read from this morning, points out that the high priest was appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. How did he act on behalf of men in relation to God? Well, the first thing was to, quote, offer gifts. The priest would lead the people in prayers, in offering, in coming before the Lord and saying, you alone, O God, are worthy of glory, honor, and praise. When the harvest came in, it was the priest who would lead the people in thanking the Lord for the harvest and offering the harvest sacrifices. It was the priest who also was to lead the offering of the sacrifice for sins. That's the atoning sacrifice. Only the high priest could perform those two sacrifices. The sacrifice of the bull, which was for the sins of the priest, the sacrifice of the goat, which was for the sins of the people. The high priest had to go through a purification process. He then wore his high priestly robe and the ephod and the turban. It was a big deal, the Day of Atonement. But only the high priest could do that. And only once a year. It was also the high priest who was told, I think Caiaphas forgot this one, he was to deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. Deal gently with them. Why? Because he too is a human. And as a human, he also is weak and is a sinner and is prone to falling into temptation, is prone to falling into doubt. You might say doubt? Yeah, doubt. Have you ever wondered, deep down in the deepest part of your mind, what happens when I draw my last breath? When I die? What happens? Do you find yourself saying, oh, I will be in heaven with the Lord, and it will be spectacular, and it will be awesome? Or do you find yourself saying, I hope it all works out. I hope is, that I will be in heaven. I hope that heaven is as good as it's supposed to be. I think if we're all honest, we all have moments where, in different aspects of our faith, doubt starts to creep in. And you know what? That happened to the high priest. Doubts would start to creep in. And so the high priest was to deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward because he understood. He understood. It's hard living a life of faith when surrounded by people who are not of faith or people who reject the faith. I shared this morning in Bible study, I don't know why I did this, but I was eating breakfast this morning, and I started reading the news, and what I read was a thing from Time magazine, and again, why I would read this, I just canceled my Time membership this past week, because it did such a horrible job with Billy Graham, and then last week, I forget what it was they had, but it's that's if I got it. But there's an article, it was about Stephen Hawking, the gentleman who died this past week, considered by men to be the most intelligent man on the earth. And he was an atheist. He denied the existence of God. And he denied the existence of God because science has come up with so much of a better answer than God. And you know, I got to thinking. Here we hear he's the most intelligent man ever, and he's saying there's no God. I wonder how many people think, well, if Stephen Hawking figured out that there's no God, there really mustn't be a God, and so they're going to believe that there is no God because Stephen Hawking says so. And the role of the high priest would be to say with those people, you know, I understand. It's hard to deal with it. Let's sit and let's talk about it. Let's see that there really is a God. Instead of, you crazy idiot, what do you mean you don't think there's a God? Off with your head. Yeah. Now, maybe Caiaphas would have, well, no, I think Caiaphas would have said, you believe in God, off with your head. He is the one that had our Savior crucified. But this was the role of the high priest. He led the people in the prayers and the offerings. He led the people in the sacrifices of thanksgiving. He led them in the sacrifices of atonement, acknowledging that he himself was a sinner and fell short of the glory of God. And he was to deal gently with those who were struggling. And what does the Bible say about this high priest? I read, no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. There was a situation in the Old Testament where a gentleman named Korah said, we don't need the high priest. We're all priests in God's vision. Korah didn't live long after that. The Lord took care of that because he made an abomination of the priesthood. Now, the author to the Hebrews starts out with this discussion about the high priest because he wants to now make a point about our faith today. He says, so also Christ was appointed by God. By God who said about Jesus Christ, you are my son. Today I have begotten. That's a quote from Psalm 2, verse 7. It's known as a royal psalm. It's about the king. And then the voice says this about Jesus. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek? Yeah, Melchizedek. A priest? Yeah, a priest. Jesus is our high priest. And what do we read about Jesus? Well, he did offer up prayers and supplications like the Old Testament high priest would. But when he did it with, quote, loud cries and tears. Because he fully got what was going on. And who did he pray to? To him who was able to save him from death. He was praying to God, the Father, the Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. He was going to someone that can make a difference, which, by the way, is something that just is totally foreign to the concepts of people today. If you're going to talk, well, you put it on Twitter and Facebook and every other little social, you know, media thing, that you just talk to everybody about your problems and this and that, or this person has a problem, instead of actually going and talking to the person. Going to someone who can make a difference. But Jesus went to the one who could make a difference. He went to God the Father with loud cries, with tears, and he was heard because of his, quote, reverence. Now let's go back a moment. He was heard because of his reverence. He prayed to the one who could save him from death. How reverent was Christ when his dad said, no? No, I won't let this cup pass from you. Jesus said, okay, I'll go to the cross. That's reverence. Total respect. And as he went to the cross, the author of the Hebrews continues, he learned obedience through what he suffered. That takes real obedience, doesn't it? To do that which you really don't want to do. To die on the cross. But he truly, as a result of all of his suffering, he understands our plight. He knows what it's like to live in a world that is against what God stands for. As he was surrounded by the high priests, by the Pharisees, by the Sadducees, by the Romans. None of them really accepted this. He knew what it was like to live a life of persecution. He knew what it was like to be tempted in every way. Think of how many politicians, how many rock stars, how many movie stars fall because of temptation. People start worshiping them, it goes to their head, and they start, shall we say, eating the bad fruit. Did Jesus ever do that? No. He stayed true, but I think when it comes down to it, the greatest temptation really was Monday, Thursday, Good Friday. He's the Son of God. At any time, he could have just flexed in the slightest little bit and gotten out of going to the cross. But he was obedient to the point of death. Death on the cross. And he is our high priest. He is the one who makes atonement. Total atonement for us. He's a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is an interesting chap. We find him in the book of Genesis. Abraham went to him. He was the prophet, the priest, and the king of what would later be called Jerusalem. What was said about Melchizedek in the rabbinical writings is that he was a priest forever. Now, obviously, at the time of Jesus, Melchizedek was long gone. But why would they say he was a priest forever?
Well, because the rabbis had become kind of like the government, in that if you didn't have something in writing, well, then it was no good. And no one ever recorded when Melchizedek died. So if there is no recording of him dying, and he was appointed by God to be a priest, and he didn't, there's no record of him dying, well, then when did he lose his priesthood? Well, he never lost it. He still has it. But he's dead. You don't know that. You know, it's kind of like some of the stuff nowadays with health. You know, I'm finding that unless you have exactly all the right papers and everything, they will say, well, no, that's not true. Yes, it is. Well, it's not here in this paper. Look, I need 8 stitches, or whatever the case may be. Yeah, but you got to have them on paper. It's, you know, that's the way it was with Melchizedek. Everybody revered him as the priest forever because there's no record of his death. But Jesus is in the order of Melchizedek, and that he is a priest forever. And it's not just symbolic. It's not just a matter of paperwork. It's a matter of he rose. He ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He's coming back to take us home, and he is going to be king forever and ever. That's what half of in the order of Melchizedek means. The other half, Jesus is also a prophet. He spoke the word of God truthfully. He is the priest who made atonement for us, but he is also King of kings and Lord of lords. I love what the author to the Hebrews says right after he makes that point. He says, about this we have much to say. I'll tell you what, we ought to do a lot more saying about what we really believe about Jesus, that he's prophet, priest, and king, and what it means at each one of those levels. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. And we get down to why he wrote the book to the Hebrews. They become complacent. They had quit studying the word. They were stopping in their prayers. And they weren't growing. The author makes the point, you ought to be teachers by now, but you need to be taught all over again. You need milk, not solid food. I mean, that's like coming to a full-grown man, and I'm thinking of this because last night I had brisket. That's like coming to someone and saying, you can't have brisket anymore. You can't handle it. Here's your baby bottle. That's all you can handle right now. The author is saying this from a spiritual standpoint. You quit growing. You need to mature. Because the mature are trained by constant practice. There's one of our temptations, isn't it? To fall out of practice. To not say our morning prayer, or the prayer before a meal, or the prayer at night, or to read our Bible study in the morning, or a devotion at night, or to get up and go to church on Sunday, or to, it's so easy to fall out of practice, but it is constant practice that trains us, that helps us to mature. And his call to the people that he's writing to is, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. The elementary doctrine is, Jesus is the Son of God. End of story. Good enough. All right. No. Let's get into what did he really do? How is he our prophet? How is he our priest? How is he our king? And what is the impact on us? What is the significance of this? It's a call to mature and to progress and to live for him. And this is what Jesus addressed in our gospel this morning. It was Monday of Holy Week. The previous day,
He had marched into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. The people were praising him. Pharisees told him, "Teacher, tell your disciples to be quiet." That's where Jesus says, "If I tell you the truth, if I tell them to be quiet, the stones are going to start singing." What happened after that? The Pharisees got together and they said to each other, "You see, we are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." They're jealous. People are following Jesus and not them. In fact, that's then what leads to these Greeks, the whole world. Greeks, Gentiles are there in Jerusalem. They come to Philip and they say, "We wish to see Jesus." And what does Philip do? "You want to see Jesus? Hold that thought. Let me go talk to Andrew, see what he says." Goes to Andrew. "Hey, there's some Greeks here. They want to see Jesus." I like what Andrew does. Takes Philip by the hand, takes the Greeks by the hand, and goes to see Jesus. And that's when Jesus then teaches and says, "Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." This is phase one of Christian living. Our life in this world, our standing in this world, is of insignificance. Our standing in the heavenly realm, our citizenship in heaven, is what really matters to us. If anyone serves me, quote, "he must follow me." This concept of "there's many pathways" and what all, nonsense. If anyone wants to be a Christian and serve Christ, they must follow him and him alone. And then he says, "For this purpose I have come to this hour." And here is what we can learn about following him. What is the purpose that he came for? He says, I quote, "Father, glorify your name." He came to bring glory to God the Father. How is God the Father glorified? Through Jesus dying on the cross. Well, through that, he saves us, lost and condemned. We are made whole. We are made right. We are made co-heirs of the kingdom of heaven. What have we done that has achieved that for us? Nothing. What has God done? Everything. That's why he gets the glory. So Jesus says, "Father, glorify your name." In other words, let me go to the cross, let me die, save everybody. And God speaks from heaven. Wouldn't that be cool to have that happen right now? Though I got to admit, it would also be a little scary. But God speaks. And he says, "I have glorified." How has God glorified his name? He created the world. All the miracles of the Old Testament. He had glorified his name over and over. But then he says, "And I will glorify it again." And this is a reference to the new covenant. This is a reference to the resurrection. How significant is that resurrection? It's huge. Because it is the resurrection of Christ, which is the biggest stamp of approval on someone who claims to be a Messiah there is. You know, Stephen Hawking said he had it all figured out. He didn't have it all figured out. He's dead. And he still is dead. He didn't have an answer. Jesus has that answer. Jesus died. He's undead. He rose. That is Jesus. That is God being glorified. That's the beginning of the new covenant. But with the resurrection of Jesus, it is also the resurrection of us. We are raised to a new life. We are now, the Bible says, a new creation. We are raised ourselves to eternal life. Heaven is our home. And you know what? Here's the scary part. And we are called, just like Melchizedek was. We have been appointed, just as Melchizedek was. We've been told, go and make disciples of all nations. This is why Peter writes, listen very carefully. You are a chosen people. The high priest was chosen. You're a chosen priesthood, a chosen people, a royal priesthood. Not just priest, royal. We're co-heirs with Christ in heaven. That means we are kings and queens within heaven. We are to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Why? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness and into his wonderful light. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus was a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And so are we. So let's get to it. Let's start offering our praise to him. Let's start living for him. Let's start dealing gently with the wayward and the ignorant. And let's follow Jesus and bring the glory to God in our Savior's name. Amen. At this time, I'd like to ask the usher.